Acts chapter 17 and the verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And may God add his blessing to the word of God this morning. A command from God himself, not a request, not a suggestion. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And so therefore we ought to take notice and seek to understand what it is to repent. Now we understand that from the beginning, Satan has sought to pervert the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. He's done that through many means. Whether it's by the means of adding works to grace. Oh yes, you believe in Jesus Christ, but you need to do your part. And the two will work together to bring you to salvation. No, it's by grace. It's not of works. Not even, I was telling a fellow about this yesterday. I said it's not even 99.9% Jesus Christ and 0.1% you. Otherwise, you've nullified grace. It's a 100% Jesus Christ. He's the only way. And it's all by grace. But you see, the devil adds these things and he corrupts the gospel. He corrupts it by perhaps attacking the deity of Christ. And so someone says, yes, you need to believe in Jesus, but he's a created being. Well, if we're trusting in a false Christ, we're lost. And so there's many ways that he'll attack the true gospel, just by perverting one element of it to make it of none effect. But particularly over the last 100 or so years, Satan has been successful in disseminating a gospel without repentance. It's a new gospel. It's not the New Testament gospel. It's not the apostolic gospel. And it's a false gospel. So these false teachers, they might have everything else correct. They might have the doctrine of man's depravity correct, the doctrine of Christ's deity, his substitutionary atonement, the requirement of faith in his blood. They might have all these things correct concerning the gospel. But by omitting the need for repentance, they present a false gospel that cannot save those who obey it. The Bible calls this a damnable heresy. See, there's heresies and there's false teachings and different things of different natures. But there's damnable heresies. That's heresies where if you follow this heresy, you're damned. It will damn you to hell. A damnable heresy like the not believing the deity of Christ or anything like that. Well, a no repentance gospel is a damnable heresy because people will be damned who believe it. One of these false teachers, and over coming weeks we'll look at some others of them, but one of these false teachers, Jack Hiles, a prominent independent Baptist, he's now dead, but he's still followed by a lot of people. He stated that repentance is the enemy of soul winning. He called it misunderstood repentance. He's talking about biblical repentance, but he says that's misunderstood. But he says it's an enemy of soul winning. What he means by soul winning is getting someone to just repeat a sinner's prayer and pronounce him saved, and then you disregard that person as a born-again Christian. And he says true repentance is an enemy of that methodology. And it is. It is an enemy of it. But what he's talking about is not actually soul winning at all. It's not winning souls to salvation. These antinomian heretics have sought to remove a biblical condition of salvation in order to accumulate more decisions for Christ. So this is this mass evangelism that really, really ramped up in the 20th century. Big campaigns, stadiums, people streaming down the aisles, and they're being counseled through a 5-minute process. A lot of decisions being made. Well, there was no place for real repentance in that whole procedure and methodology. But they got a lot of decisions, right? So this has resulted in multitudes of professors, that is people who've professed to be saved, who've repeated a sinner's prayer in order to get a ticket to heaven, but have never known what godly sorrow for sin is and have never experienced the grace of repentance in their hearts and lives. They've never been born again, okay? But they can point to the day, and might even have written down the very hour and the minute when they prayed the prayer, and might have it written in the front of their Bible, and so therefore they're saved in their view. And so in a desire to see more so-called decisions, some have thought to make the conditions of salvation more appealing to sinners by dispensing with the need to turn from sin. And so the conditions of salvation, repenting and believing, that repenting thing, it means actually highlighting a person's sin, putting the finger on sin, kind of like what Jesus did with the woman at the well or with the rich young ruler. That kind of might deter people from praying the prayer. So they jettison it. Others have confused repentance with works. And in their zeal for sola gratia, that's grace alone, salvation, have likewise abandoned preaching repentance. And so they'll say, oh, repentance is works, which is not. And then, well, we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. Therefore, there's no need to repent because repentance would be adding works to salvation. See, it's a misunderstanding. They don't understand what biblical repentance is. It's not a work. And so you see this happening. We see it even in independent Baptist churches, sadly, that have perverted these things. And I could illustrate that by comparing missionary letters. We get letters from missionaries and give updates on how the work's going in this place or that place. And it's good to read what's going on in different places. Well, one missionary, he writes a letter, a report. He talks about meeting a man in a local park for the first time. Never met him before. They get talking, and after some time, the missionary declares he got saved then and there. And in the letter, it says, pray for this new brother in Christ. He's definitely saved and everything. Now, maybe he did get saved. I'm not saying that that's not possible. Maybe he did. But what grounds is he using to say, yeah, this person got born again? Is it the evidence of repentance, or is it because he went through a method and a certain procedure, an ABC sort of thing? And so then in the next letter, a month or two later, the missionary writes that he's lost all contact with the man and doesn't know what's happened to him. Now compare that to another missionary who was contacted by a lady interested in knowing more about the Bible. He took her through a course of evangelistic Bible studies. She started attending the services. Over a period of more than a year, she came to an understanding of the gospel. And she testifies that about 6 months ago, she put her faith in Jesus Christ. And since then, and this is important, those around her have noticed a change from that day. They said there's a definite change has taken place in her life. And only then was that missionary prepared to say, we have hopes that this person is truly saved. Can you see the difference? One person presses for a decision right there. The other seeks for the grace of God to work repentance and faith. You see the difference? Now, we can understand missionaries, they've got to send their reports to the supporting churches. And, there's some pressure, and it shouldn't be there, but there's pressure from these supporting churches to see, oh, how many people did you get saved last month? And there's this pressure, and they feel that, and they feel that perhaps they need to produce these decisions. But it's not right. Now, what is repentance? And as I say, we'll be looking more about what it is and how it works, but we need to sort of say, well, what it is. A simple definition of repentance is a turning to God and a change of mind toward God that results in a change of life. There's a lot more to it than that, but really to repent is to turn from sin to God. Just like the Thessalonians, they turn from their idols unto God. And there's a turning from, there's a turning to. There's a change in the mind, but that goes beyond the mind, it affects the whole life and behavior. And so that's perhaps what repentance is, but what is repentance not? Well, repentance is not sorrow for sin. It's not remorse. It's not reformation or changing one's life. See, people get confused with these things. But it is a work of grace that completely transforms one's heart and mind with regards to sin and God, and is evidenced by a changed life. It's a powerful thing, but you can see how easily it is people can get confused on this. Oh, I'm turning over a new leaf. I'm going to stop doing this. Oh, therefore I've repented. That's not repentance. It's a work of God, a work of grace in the heart that changes the heart and changes the life. But before we consider precisely what repentance is according to the scriptures, we must first seek to understand why this repentance is necessary at all. So, you know, we read there before, God commands all men to repent. And we can say to people, we can go out to people and say, God commands you to repent. But they might well ask, why? Why do I need to repent? What's the reason? And until they understand that reason, there's not going to be the real understanding and the incentive to repent. And this is important for each of us to know, especially those who are not yet saved. You've heard the call many times to repent, but perhaps you've never done so. And perhaps it is because you've not yet seen the need to do so. And I hope you'll see that today. But for the rest of us who have repented, who are born again, as we speak to sinners of eternal things, is it enough to say you must repent, you must believe the gospel? And they have a right to ask, why? Why should I do that? We need to be able to tell them, because when a sinner truly sees by the illumination of the Holy Ghost his lost state and his desperate need of salvation, he is then ready to say with Job in Job 42:6, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He saw himself, he saw God, he saw God's power, his holiness, but he saw himself, his depravity, his sin, and he abhorred himself, he detested himself, and then he said, I repent. And that's the place that we all need to come to. We'll consider firstly the infinite holiness of God demands repentance. If you can understand how holy God is, you can see why sinful man needs to repent. His holiness is absolutely perfect. It's incomparable to any of his creatures. We can't say God's holiness is like this or that because it's not like anything. It's not like any created being. Even the holiest of angels, his holiness is far beyond that. Exodus 15 verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? It's a good question. Who is like thee? No one. That's the answer. No one is like him in his holiness. In 1 Samuel 2 verse 2, there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. There is none holy as the Lord. None. And so it's infinite holiness on a level that is beyond our comprehension. And his holy nature requires perfect holiness in those that would approach unto him. And this is really the story of redemption throughout the Bible, really from Genesis 3 onwards, through the Levitical priesthood. And it describes, it shows how a sinful man can approach unto a holy God. And that sacrificial system was instituted to enable this way for sinful man to be reconciled to God. This is how atonement was achieved. An animal, a spotless animal without blemish, would be the substitute for man's sin and thereby enable man to approach unto God. This is what it's all set out to achieve. And so in all that system, it's all about God's holiness, man's sinfulness, and the way that the two can be brought together. But those animal sacrifices had to be repeated continually. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he came as the fulfillment. He was the antitype of all those types. They all pointed to him, and his sacrifice once and for all was sufficient to reconcile man before God. And he provided, or he offered himself to justify sinners before God. Justify is to declare righteous. And so those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are justified. They are declared righteous before God. They can be then accepted before a holy God. Only the contrite sinner that confesses and turns from his sin will be accepted by this holy God. Do you comprehend the holiness of God, the infinite holiness of him? He's not like us. He's not like even the most perfect person you can imagine. No, he's far beyond that. And it is difficult for us to grasp, but we need to. We need to understand these things, and we need the help of God to do that. So the infinite holiness of God demands repentance, but secondly, the sin of man demands repentance. So the fall of man brought sin into the human race. We know that when God created man, man was created perfect. He was created with a natural righteousness. He was just naturally righteous in his creation, in his original state. And so therefore, before the fall, man had no need of repentance. That should be obvious. It's not necessary to turn from sin where there is no sin. And that's what repentance is. In Luke 15, verse 7, the Lord Jesus said, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." What's a just person? A just person is a holy person, a sinless person, and that person needs no repentance. Well, how many people in the world are like that? There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none just. Now, that's the problem. But if there was such a thing as a just person, they would need no repentance because there's no sin to turn from. The holy angels of heaven need not repent. They don't have sin, and so therefore there's no call for them to repent. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, his earthly life, he had no need to repent because in him was no sin. So he needed not repent. But the rest of mankind does. And so they were created righteous, Adam and Eve. But when Adam and Eve sinned, it says in Genesis 3, verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves aprons. Their eyes were opened. Their consciences came under conviction. They knew they'd sinned. They knew they'd sinned. They had that knowledge of good and evil. And what did they do? They responded as most people do today. They hid from God, and they attempted by their own efforts to cover their sin. That's what people are still doing today. They're hiding from God, and they think, well, I can make it myself. I'll be fine. I'm ready to die and to present my efforts before God. It's not enough. And so it was only when they were confronted with their true state and their inability to atone for their sin that they could be forgiven and reconciled to God. God said, "Your fig leaves are not enough." And so implied in this account is a turning from their sin and their vain efforts to cover it and receiving the only acceptable covering, that which came from a blood sacrifice. And so the fig leaves had to be discarded. And God said, "Here's your covering." And he made them coats of skins and he clothed them. And so this is the only way. Turning from our own ways, turning to God and receiving his covering. And so, but the great evil of sin must be confronted. We need to see how evil sin is. It's not a small thing. And most people think it's a small thing, if it's anything. What is sin? Well, sin is ultimately a declaration of rebellion against our Creator. It's rebelling against our Lord and Maker, our Creator. It rejects his sovereign right as king to govern me, his subject. It's treason against God, high treason. It's saying, I renounce the God who made me. I reject his right to govern me, to be my Lord and King. I reject his commandments, his laws, his precepts that I am told to obey. It's to reject all his benefits towards me and all his blessings that he pours down every moment of every day, and to spurn them. It's rebellion against God. It's to treat God with contempt. But do people think that? Of course not. Man thinks nothing of sin. Job 15, verse 16. Man which drinketh iniquity like water. Men's not merely indifferent to sin. They think it's something desirable to drink in, that it's actually sustaining us. They drink it in like water. And if man thinks anything of sin, it's only in terms of how it affects us, not God. And so perhaps someone might come to the point where they think, oh, this line of living, this behavior, it's actually not good. Why? Because it's bad for me. Not because it offends God. And so that's why sin is called deceitful. The deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3 verse 13. And we become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It hardens us against God. We become, instead of being soft towards God and sensitive to the Holy Spirit, we become hardened against him and set in that course of sin. But that hardness, that deceitfulness must be shattered by the Spirit and by the Word of God to give us a true understanding of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We need to see that it's abominable, it's heinous, it's detestable, and we need to see its great evil and see how awful it is in the sight of God, to see sin as God sins it. I wonder, have you come to that place where you really realize not just sin generally, but my sin against God is evil of immeasurable scale? Have you come to that place? You need to, if you're going to truly repent and be saved. And the sinner who's come to this knowledge, he says, as David did in his prayer of confession, Psalm 51, verse 4, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He says, sin is evil. And I've sinned not just against man, but it's against God. Against thee have I sinned. And that's a prayer of confession. David took some time to come to that place after his sin, his adultery, his murder. It wasn't until he was confronted with it that he realized that he had sinned and he had committed evil against God, and he came to that place of confession. You see, the repentant sinner has a new view of sin. This changing of the mind, you see. The sin that he once loved and cherished, he now hates and abhors, most of all because it is offensive to the God he now humbly looks to for mercy. Different view of sin altogether. Have you come to that? You see, in repentance, the mind must be changed. And the Greek word for repentance is tied up with this idea. It literally means a change of mind, metanoia. Meta, a change of mind. In our natural state, our minds are contrary to God. See, this is why our minds need to be changed. Romans 8 verse 7 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. In our natural state, the way we enter this world, the way we grow up, our minds are not towards God, they're not conformed to God, they're against God. They're going the other way, in rebellion against him, turning our back on God. This is how our minds are, why they need to be changed. This is a willful removal of God from man's knowledge. Romans 1, which describes the state of man in rejection of God, man's depravity. Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, in the mind. Their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. This describes lost mankind. It's not that they didn't ever know God. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. Their mind was like, I don't want God in my thoughts. I don't want to know God. I don't want him in my knowledge. And the mind becomes reprobate. This is why it needs to be changed. But this sinful mind, this rebellious mind, it doesn't simply stay in the mind of the heart. The godless mind, with its godless thoughts, produces wicked behavior. Proverbs 23, verse 7, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Where your heart is, that's where your life goes. Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart precede evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies? Where does it begin? In the heart, where the evil thoughts come from, and then all the evil actions proceed from it. So true repentance requires our evil minds to be completely transformed, which then transforms the whole life. Look over at Isaiah 55. You see this is a call to repentance here by Isaiah, the sometimes called the fifth evangelist. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. And you look at how there's a connection between the thoughts and the ways. The evil thoughts and the evil ways, they have to be forsaken by the sinner when he returns to the Lord. Isaiah 55 verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Here's this call to repentance. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. See, the ways and the thoughts, they have to be forsaken. They have to be turned from, and then let him return unto the Lord. There's a turning from those wicked things, but then there's a turning to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Look at verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so you see the two go together, the ways and the thoughts. He says you need to forsake your evil thoughts, forsake your evil ways, turn unto the Lord. Why do we need to do that? Because our thoughts naturally and our ways naturally are not his. They're sinful. God's thoughts and ways are holy and righteous, but ours are completely the opposite. It's why there needs to be a complete change of mind. And so I'll quote here A.W. Pink. This is really the what it means to repent. Why sinful man needs to repent. Thus, genuine and saving repentance is a taking sides with God against myself. It is not that our repentance extirpates our sins, for there is nothing meritorious about it. It makes no amends for our past vile conduct, nor does it move God to mercy. Yet is repentance required, yea, demanded of us, and divine mercy is not shown where no repentance is. No, repentance is designed to make the heart loathe sin, and that through a deep sense of its infinite enormity and dreadful pollution, it is to make us dread sin through a heart realization of its awful guilt. Only thus is the stubborn will broken, and the heart made contrite and prepared to turn to God, turn unto the Lord Jesus and seek salvation through him by grace alone. It's saying, Lord, I agree with what you say, with what the word of God says about me. I'm no longer defending myself. I'm no longer excusing my sin. I'm saying I'm a sinner, just like the word of God says. And like that publican saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's where repentance is. The sin of man demands repentance. And then thirdly, there is no forgiveness without repentance. This is why it's necessary. It's necessary because there is no forgiveness without it. God makes his forgiveness conditional on repentance. In Psalm 7 verse 11 and following, it says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. He's angry. And if you're lost, that means he's angry with you every day. Then verse 12 says, if he, this is the wicked, if he, the wicked, turn not, he, that's God, will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. So God says, I'm angry with you, wicked. And if you turn not, if you don't repent and turn, destruction is coming. Death is coming. There's a condition, and obviously implied there, if you'll turn, there'll be mercy. So the option is twofold. You've got two options. Either repent and live, or continue in sin and perish. or to put it this way, turn or burn. It's as simple as that, turn or burn. Ezekiel 33:11, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from all your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Simple as that. Turn ye and live. Don't turn and die. The Lord Jesus in Luke 13, verse 3, and also verse 5, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You see how necessary it is. If we don't have repentance, we're doomed. We're damned. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Aren't you glad God is long-suffering to usward? He's patient with us. He strives with us. Even as we reject him and go our ways, he's still long-suffering. Because he's not willing that we perish. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You can either perish or you can repent and live. Simple as that. The Great Commission. We understand the Great Commission. The commission the Lord gave to his church before he left this earth and ascended to heaven. And it's recorded five times. Four times in the four Gospels. Once in Acts. The record of the Great Commission in Luke 24 verse 47 says this, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So he says, what are you to preach, church, apostles? Preach repentance and remission of sins. What's remission? Forgiveness of sins. You repent, there's forgiveness offered to you. If you don't repent, there's no forgiveness. It's conditional. We could illustrate it by this story. There were two brothers. One was an outstanding citizen and the other was a convict. The bad brother killed a man and he was convicted and sentenced to life imprisonment. His brother, who was well respected, went to his friend, the governor, and pleaded for a pardon for his brother. Since the governor respected the murderer's brother, he issued the pardon and gave it to his friend. The brother went to the prison with the pardon in his pocket and visited his sibling. He asked him, what would you do if you were to escape or get released? His brother replied from his cell, first, I would kill the judge. Then I'd murder the chief witness against me. Upon hearing this, his brother ended the conversation, walked out of the prison with the pardon in his pocket and gave it back to the governor. He had that pardon. The pardon was all offered there, ready to be handed over. And if he would have said, look, I'm sorry, I repent, I've turned from my evil ways, that pardon would have been received. But there was no turning. There was no repentance. And obviously there was going to be no pardon for a heart that had not changed. You see, God is calling sinners who desire to be like him. And here's the absurdity of this antinomian gospel without repentance. It is absurd to claim that God receives those who have no love for him or for his righteousness, but only desire to continue in their rebellion and hatred of him. And yet this is essentially what they're saying. You can continue in your path of living like the devil and of rebellion against God, hating him and loving your sin, oh, but you can have your ticket to heaven by believing in Jesus. There's no pardon for such a person. Christ died for sinners, not so that they could continue in their sin, but that they might be saints. A saint is a holy one. And if there's no love for God, no love for his holiness, no desire to turn from that sin, there's no repentance and there's no forgiveness. The antinomian, these people who've preached no repentance, they reject this idea and they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, unbridled lust. So you can have salvation and you can have your lusts. You can have both. Rich young ruler, you can have your love, your God of wealth, your covetousness, and you can have eternal life through Jesus Christ. It's not what Jesus said. He says you need to forsake those gods and then come to me. I'll quote here J.C. Ryle. He says, "But God requires, and requires justly, that the rebel shall throw down his arms. The Lord Jesus Christ is ready to pity, pardon, relieve, cleanse, wash, sanctify, and fit for heaven. But the Lord Jesus Christ desires to see a man hate the sins that he wishes to be forgiven. Let some people call this legality if they will. Let some call it bondage if they please. I take my stand on Scripture. The testimony of God's word is plain and unmistakable. Justified people are always penitent people. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sins." And they'll make all those claims about what I'm saying today. But there has to be repentance. Let me ask you, have you come to a proper view of the infinite holiness of God as did the prophet Isaiah? We won't turn there, but Isaiah 6, he got a view of the glory of God. He saw the seraphim around that throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." And he saw that, he beheld that, the holiness of God, the glory of God. His response was, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." He saw his sin. He saw his depravity in the sight of such a holy God. Have you come to a true view of your vile and wicked state before this holy God? Have you been confronted with your sin? Have you seen your sin as God sees it? Sin is a sickness, the worst sickness, that Christ came to heal, but he calls such sinners to repentance. Luke 5, verse 30 to 32. "But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?' And Jesus answering said unto them, 'They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick.'" Not talking about physical sickness, is he? He's talking about the sickness of our hearts, the sickness of sin. He says, if you're perfect, if you're holy, if you're sinless, you don't need the physician, but I'm the physician. I'm coming to the sick. But then he continues, verse 32, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's how the healing from sin, that sickness of sin, comes. He calls us to repentance, to come to him, to turn from our sins, to come to him for cleansing and forgiveness through his blood. But sadly, most people love their sin too much to turn to God. That's why they won't repent. They want to hold on to their sin. Lord Kenneth Clark, he was internationally renowned. He was a philosopher. He was a producer as well. He made a television series called Civilization. He lived and died without faith in Jesus Christ. He admitted in his autobiography that while visiting a beautiful church, he had what he believed to be an overwhelming religious experience. "My whole being," he said, "was irradiated by a kind of heavenly joy, far more intense than anything I'd known before. But the gloom of grace," as he described it, "created a problem. If he allowed himself to be influenced by it, he knew he would have to change. His family might think he had lost his mind, and maybe that intense joy would prove to be an illusion." So he concluded, "I was too deeply embedded in the world to change course." That's what it comes down to. That's what most people are like. Too deeply embedded in the world to change course. Because to repent, to come to God, it's an about face. It's from going this direction to going this direction. And this direction is the world, it's sin, it's feeding my lusts, and for most people, it's to give up too much, to give up too much. And so therefore, we need to pray. You might say, well, I want to repent. And we'll see in coming weeks that it's a gift. It's by the grace of God. What should we do? If you want to repent, pray that God would grant you the gift of repentance unto life. Take up the words of Charles Wesley, which we're about to sing. Now incline me to repent. Let me now my fall lament, deeply my revolt deplore, weep, believe, and sin no more. That's a good prayer. Will you pray it?